there are big transitions take place, both in a global on a global scale, national scale, and it happens in our own lives as well, doesn't it? Change comes to our lives, and most of us are naturally nervous about big changes. You know the saying, better the devil you know, sort of thing. You know, you kind of got a situation, at least you understand that situation. There's so much, there's so many unknowns about the future. And so letting go of something we have without actually having the thing that we hope for in our hands always feels like a very nerve-wracking thing to do. Even if the thing you're looking for is better than the thing that you now have, just that sort of letting go to get is a nerve-wracking thing to do, because we fear somehow at some level that we've reached the top, and that if we let go of this, somehow we just could slide and things would get worse or collapse around us. So at those times where we are forced to let go of something, where change comes, whether we embrace it or want it or not, it happens, and it can be quite dramatic, can't it? It could be something changes in your life, and suddenly you're in that process of change. It's very easy for us to get kind of nostalgic, and what I mean by that is that we tend to, instead of looking forward now, we tend to look back to the thing that we're losing or have lost, and sort of hanker after it and pine for it, and become sentimental, even to the point where we start to look at that thing in a way that isn't even true anymore, you know, and we can just start living in the past. Because having lost this thing, we enter into this kind of period of grieving, if I can put it like that. And grieving is a very important thing to do, don't get me wrong. It's very important to grieve. But you have to pass through grief, don't you? And you have to move on. You have to be able to move on. But that kind of nostalgia can settle on people when their view of the future, they become hopeless about the future, they become despondent about the future, and grieving just kind of continues. They become more and more grey instead of kind of the colour of their lives becoming more vibrant and brighter as the years go by. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because one of the things that's happening in these sermons we're looking at that Moses preached is that the people have been confronted by a terrible loss. We talked about the first sermon. There are three sermons in this book, the book of Deuteronomy. The first, the shortest one that he preached at the beginning. One of the things that he tells them at the beginning of that message is that, yes, this is the night before the campaign begins for the children of Israel to go into the promised land. The campaign begins. But up until that point, nobody has realized, nobody's even thought for a moment that Moses himself would not be going with them, that he wouldn't be leading them, as he's always done. And so this big bit of news shakes the congregation. Here they are, the whole of Israel has been shaken by this news. And in that moment, I suppose the question might go through their mind, look, without him, can we survive? Or let alone questions like, because, I mean, you just think about Moses. What a towering figure Moses is. So you can understand, can't you? You can have sympathy with the idea that maybe, what are we going to do now? How are we going to manage? And to kind of come into a stage where they just spend the whole of their future like looking back at the good old days when Moses was with them and so on and so forth. Not only are they concerned, perhaps might be concerned of can they survive, but the idea that maybe they might even thrive, that without him, actually, there might be something better. That thought may not even have entered into their heads, let alone the thought that maybe that this transition will lead to them excelling. You know what excel? To excel means to go beyond the standards you should have attained before. That actually, because who is it that's holding Moses back? Who is it that said to Moses, you're staying here, and they're going forward? It's God. So perhaps it takes a while for faith to build, doesn't it? You go through a sort of a big transition and stuff, and gradually you start to, perhaps, actually maybe God is in this. Maybe God is doing something here. And I think that's what happens in this second sermon. Because in the first sermon, he tells them that he's not going with them. And no sooner has he, as it were, dropped the bombshell on them that this is happening, he begins to speak words of comfort to them as well. He starts to talk to them about the future. The first thing he says is, well, I'm not going to be there, but there is an excellent person here in the person of Joshua. And straight away, you're not going to be without leadership. Just because I'm not going to be there, you're still going to have a leader. So that's the first thing that he just to stabilize them, okay? Because they understand they're kind of reeling. You know, you there's still going to be somebody there to lead you and to guide you. Do you remember the saying, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with Joshua? And that's so important because that is the real heart and conclusion of the first sermon, is not only am I passing things on to Joshua, but look, I'm not going with you, but God's going with you. God is going with you. And surely if God is with you, who can be against you? Now, it might be a hard pill to swallow, but it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And here we come into the second sermon. It begins in chapter 5. And he begins now in this second sermon to unpack all sorts of other positives, all sorts of other things to think about. There was somebody wrote a song called Reasons to Be Cheerful. Okay, things to set your mind on, to comfort you, to strengthen you as you go forward into the future, to raise their hopes. This made me think about, well, as I was preparing, I was thinking about something Jesus said. He's got his disciples around him. Well, how wonderful must it have been to have been in Jesus' own company? Sit around the table with Jesus. And yet he says to them, it is better that I leave you, for if I go, I will send the Comforter. Right? In a way, there's something very parallel going on here. And I think one of the amazing things about Deuteronomy is how influential Deuteronomy is. So many things that you see later on through the book all stem back in so many ways to what Moses said back here. This whole idea, we've got to let go. Trust God, there's something better. And just think of the wonderful things that the Lord has done by the Holy Spirit. What amazing things have happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just think about what the Holy Spirit has done in the last 2,000 years. It's amazing. Staggering. Thousand upon thousand. Comforted, taught, edified, built up, encouraged, directed, trained by the power of the Spirit. Amazing when you think about the great things that have happened. So, if we're thinking about Deuteronomy and the kind of comforts, the future things that he speaks about for them, I'll just rattle off a very short list. The first thing, because the sermon, remember, begins with, he reads out the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? Okay, you haven't got the prophet, but you've got the prophecy. You haven't got the person, but you've got the words. You've still got the law, haven't you? You've still got the word. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? Okay, the person might not be there, but what they've taught you, what you've learned by them, is that going to go away? No, it's more relevant in one sense than it had ever been, because the person in question won't be there. The importance of the word will abide always. And not only that, he assures them in chapter 9 that though they're going into the land, it's going to be difficult, and they're the Canaanites and their cities. God will give them the victory. They're going to make it. They're going to get through this. It looks impossible. But they will overcome. God is with them. The word is still with them. And beyond that, at the end, they will have something they've never had. They will have the land. For the first time, they'll have their own land in a way that they haven't ever done before. They've never known new experiences, new things they've never had before. They've got to accept God's will for their life. If they'll just let go and trust God, there are new things for them, things that they've never had before. And then he speaks in the passage before in chapter 17 about the place where the Lord will set his name. just because they're letting go of that and going on, is worship going to stop? Is meeting together for fellowship going to end? Are there going to be no more songs to sing and thanksgiving to offer? Is there going to be no more joy in the presence of the Lord? Is there going to be no more psalms to write? There'll still be a place for God's people to meet and worship. And then in the previous chapter, when we looked at the courts and the judges, is justice going to disappear from the land without Moses? Is there going to be no... Of course there's going to be justice. There'll be justice and righteousness and worship and the word and the land, which you've never had before. So many advantages. And at the very end of chapter 17, which we were looking at last time, he then says something to them which the Israelites, and if you came on last Tuesday night when we looked at Christ the King, you'll appreciate perhaps more fully that the Israelites have not even thought about having a king. But it hasn't really crossed their mind, not since Jacob 500 years before had said, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And then since then, nothing has happened on that front. You know, sometimes things get said and nothing seems to happen for years and years and years and years and years. 500 years later, suddenly he tells them, and you will have a king. God will choose a king for you. So they'll have a land, they'll have a king. All these things they've never had before. You've got to let go of what you have if you want these things that God... What's the choice? Is to stay behind in the land of Jordan with Moses and carry on walking around the wilderness together till Moses dies? There's a kingdom for God's people. And here we are in chapter 18. And in chapter 18, he tells them something that has not been mentioned before as well. Something that seemingly kind of comes out of the blue. Not only is there going to be a king, as we learned in chapter 17, that there will be another prophet. It's there from verse 15 onwards. Chapter 18, verse 15 onwards. This season of prophecy is going to end, but do you think God is not going to send somebody else to you to speak his word to you in power? He will. He will. So he's focusing their minds, isn't he, on looking forward, hope, expectation, faith, the future. And look, let's not make bones about it. Moses is, to put it very without sounding disrespectful, is a hard act to follow, isn't he? You only have to look at what is written at the end of chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34 and verse 12, and read the assessment. There's a little paragraph at the end that's not Moses' own words. It's like an assessment of Moses. And whoever wrote it speaks of the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. That's quite an epitaph, isn't it? How many people, you know, on our gravestone? This person, the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all the people. Man, the Lord appeared in such power in the ministry of Moses. And yet, he's saying, you could spend your whole time looking back at the glory days. Don't spend your whole life. Don't waste your whole life looking back at how it was, the good times. There's another prophet coming. There's another prophet coming. That's the substance of what he's saying. He's pointing them forward all the time, isn't he? Pointing them forward. Were there prophets before Moses? Well, I think the only person I can find that was actually described as a prophet, specifically described as a prophet, was Abraham. And that's in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, when Abimelech, in the middle of the night, gets a dream warning him not to mess around with Abraham because God told him he's a prophet. I don't think there's anybody else in the Old Testament before Moses who's actually described as a prophet. Now, I may be wrong about that. Come back at me after the service, by all means. But compare Moses with Abraham as a prophet. One thing is that prophet, somebody who knows God's will. Moses, Abraham knew God's will, didn't he? He heard God speak to him. He knew what he had to do. But it's also, there's something else in the life of, it's the miracles, isn't it? And there was one particular miracle in the life of Abraham without which none of these things that are happening that we're reading about could even have been possible, and that is the miraculous birth of their son Isaac, yes? Sarah was, what was it? Yes, old, I think is the technical term. Thank you. And it was a miracle, and without that miracle, and it was a miracle, Israel wouldn't even exist. And without Moses, the nation as it was then just wouldn't exist. So this message that there's going to be a prophet is good news. Okay? It's a source of rejoicing for the people, because if God's people love God's word being rightly applied and properly interpreted and with signs following, then this is good news for people like that. How do you feel that sloppy, unaccountable, empty rhetoric? Oh, it's just awful, isn't it? It's awful. But words that move heaven and earth. God's people say yes and amen. So, first thing I'm trying to say is that the gift of a prophet is a comfort to a broken-hearted people. Comfort for the broken-hearted. God will speak again. God will speak to you again. Now, not everybody does miracles. Not everybody does miracles. And there's a previous chapter, a section from verse 1 in chapter 18 following, which really deals with priests. Priests. We talked a bit about prophets. We're talking about priests. And it's very easy to comparison to the prophets to kind of take the priests for granted because they're like always there. But it's stressed in this passage that it says they will have no inheritance amongst their brothers, verse 2, for the Lord is their inheritance. That is no small thing. Okay, they turn up on a regular basis. Do you know, the priests were on a rota. If any of you are on a rota, be comforted. The priests were on rotas, okay? But the Lord was their portion. They were God's people. And clearly what's been written out is they deserve their due. They deserve their respect. They deserve their slice because the Lord is their portion. And they may be on a rota, but God is with them. God is with them. They stand and minister in the name of the Lord. Standing. You know, like that's what servants do. When you go into a restaurant or stuff like that, they're always standing there like this, you know. They don't get much recognition. They might not get a tip or a smile. But they stand and they serve, don't they? When something needs doing, they're the ones there. They're the ones, and they do it. They do it. And they're the ones that we read in the previous chapter. They're the ones that go to the law courts and they do judgments and they're listening to the petty squabbles and arguments of God's people and help sorting it all out. It's mundane. You're not going to get in the papers. It's not a big issue, but they're there. And they keep the faith. They keep the faith. They keep it all alive. They keep it going week by week, month by month, day by day, hour by hour. And they love the word and make sure that what they read is being done. It's here. Let's make sure we do it. And they just keep at it and keep at it and keep at it. And people like that, according to this passage, they have their rights to be recognized for the kind of people, servants of the Lord that they are. And who is it that gets the lead worship? It's the priests. They may be on a rota, but it's their worship. They're ahead of the others in that sense, aren't they? In terms of the value of their worship. They're the people who convene fellowship and bring people around for fellowship. They're the ones that stand before the Lord and publicly give thanks for the good things that God has given. They're the people that can offer, you know, the things that are being presented to the Lord. They're the ones that do these things. And when it comes to the Lord's table, when it comes to the food that's in God's house, Who is it that is given the special privilege of eating from the table? It's the folk on the rota. The priests. They just serve. They stand and they serve. They don't have their own land, do they? They're not rich and powerful. But they have God. They have God. They don't do miracles like the prophets do. They don't do miracles, perhaps, like the prophets do. But they're faithful servants, and God loves them. God loves them. And they don't seem to have special powers like the abominable practices that we read in verse 9 onwards, these strange and extraordinary abilities that these pagan priests and so on and so forth seem to. They have any special powers, but they have special privileges. They have special access into the house of the Lord. They can go into the house of the Lord any time they choose. And as we read through verse 9, some people do extraordinary things to try and impress God, don't they? Some people do extraordinary things to try and impress God. Some people are seemingly willing and prepared to sacrifice their children to show how devoted and zealous I am to God, or whatever their God might be. Is God impressed by that? A lamb is what the priests have been called to offer. The lamb is what they offer. It's not glamorous. It's not dramatic. It won't catch a headline, but it pleases the Lord. And these people do these extraordinary acts of zeal in his name, but God won't hear them or regard their sacrifices. Better if they hadn't done it at all. And there are people listed in from verse 9 onwards who can reveal dark secrets. Things, there's no way anybody could know that. And yet this person seems to know that. They can tell the future. They can explain the times. But as far as God's concerned, such people are strangers. Not so the priests. Not so the priests. You know, these priests, they're not going to whiz up for you a powerful spell or make you a protective amulet or do all this sort of things. It seems like they're on a very mundane track, but they please the Lord. They please the Lord. And no spirit is going to speak through them or speak by them. And they won't be bringing up the dead anytime soon. And they won't become the mouthpiece for people on the other side. But they're faithfully going to keep God's word, and they're going to obey the commandments, and they are going to do the will of the Most High God. It's only the priests who have the right not just to visit the house of the Lord, but to stay and abide for as long as they please. They may be on a rota, but God regards their sacrifices and sees their acts of service. And who is it that gets to go into the Holy of Holies? Is it the kings? Is it the prophets? It's not. The people with all these extraordinary powers? It's not. It's the priests who get to go into the Holy of Holies. Minister before Almighty God. So I think the second point, we talked a bit about prophets, and the second thing I'm talking about is that priests are the staff upon which the brokenhearted can rest. They'll always be there. And though they may have to let go, people might have to let go of things and move, but there's a group of people there who will be there always, steadily continuing to serve the Lord, and will be a staff upon which the brokenhearted can lean. People who know God. But the supernatural is real. The supernatural is real. And this passage does bear testimony to the reality of the supernatural from verse 9 onwards. And, for example, I open my email and this is what I read. Click here for your free personalized reading from your guardian angel. Francis. Need guidance? Feeling lost? Francis is here to guide you to happiness. Request your personal reading for free today. Heaven is ready to send you direction and lead you to your destiny. Francis is an extremely gifted messenger of angels. He has spiritual gifts that through the years have allowed him to establish strong connections with guardian angels. He's ready to help you change your daily life by consulting your personal guardian angel and providing a reading at no cost. Rely on Francis today to guide you in uncovering and answering your deepest questions regarding love and money and luck. I don't want it. I want a prophet who can tell me what God says. I want to hear the word of the Lord. Not this God. It's garbage. But can you see how tempted, how easily tempted people are? Even people are faithfully plugging away week by week, day by day. Even Christians just continue. And they suddenly have this thing comes through and this invitation to know, just to pull back the curtain and to find a little bit. What does the future hold for me? I'm on a rota. Has the Lord got something special for me? I wonder if Francis can help. You need the prophet. You need the prophet. And God provides a prophet for his people. You can hear from God. God will talk to his people. You take God's word and rightly apply it to your life. And signs following, the things that are said, will not like, honestly, what Francis said, do you know, he'll tell you all sorts of things, or she will tell you all sorts. Are they going to happen? No. If God sends you his word, will it happen? It will happen. The same word that said, let there be light, and there was light. But it's interesting that although he's promising that there will be people, he will send prophets to his people, despite their powers, like the powers of the kings and like the powers of the priests, the privileges of the priests as well. All of these, the prophet, the priest, and the king, they're all still subjects of the Most High God, aren't they? However, whatever their privileges, whatever their powers might be, they're still, in the end, subjects of God the Most High. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? Whatever our gifts, whatever our callings might be, we are all one. Nobody has any place to lift their heart up above their brother or their sister at all. We're one because we have a mighty one who's so much greater than all of us. What are any of us compared to him? And that is the point that Moses then goes on to make. That these prophets, when they come, they will be like me, he says. Look there, I will raise up verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses. Prophet like me. That means he's going to be one of you. He's going to be one of you. An ordinary person like the rest of you. But like Moses, that person will, like the rest of you, be devoted to the Lord. Whatever your calling, whatever your station, whatever your place, you all are called to be devoted to the Lord. You're one in faith, one people. And whatever that prophet says, they are subject to the same word as everyone. The word of God governs and rules all. They have to speak God's word. Not their own ideas, not their own opinions, not their own judgments, the word of God, or they're not a prophet. And there is this feature about predictions, isn't there? That the prophet is going to be able to tell you something about the future doesn't mean all prophecies about the future, but it means when they're speaking about the future, you will be able to judge. Isn't it frustrating when you're told these things and you're given no ability to judge? You're not provided any evidence. You're just told something and you have to believe it. But here, you'll be able to judge whether the thing that has been said is the word of God, because it will come to pass. That's what we see in Moses. The 12 plagues, 10 plagues, 10 plagues even. And this day, the river shall turn to blood, and it, before all their eyes, turned to blood. Again and again and again and again, the Lord vindicated his word that was spoken by the prophet. He would say it, God would do it. He would say it, God would do it. And I do get concerned. I do get concerned about some things that go by the name prophecy in the church. And we have to talk about the end times. We have to talk about the end. We have to talk about the coming of Jesus. We do. But I hear a lot of things said about the end times that are utterly unsubstantiated, and generation after generation, people have spoken in the name of the Lord about these things and been wrong. Again and again and again and again, wrong. And very often, though they're wrong, you hear no retraction, no apology. There's just some sort of, we put on a little bit further or whatever it is. This is a discipline issue for the church. It was a discipline issue here. It's a discipline issue for the church. It brings, I've seen videos where people are ridiculing Christians because of the outrageous things that they've heard various people say. And while the congregation is lapping it up, it doesn't happen. And people stand by and say, and quite right, it says, you should not be afraid of such people. They mock, and rightly they should. But the question is, do we take it as seriously ourselves and make sure these things are held to account? Oh, there's going to be a great revival. Isn't it lovely to hear? Isn't that great news? Our itching ears. And people get all excited. Within 3 years, and we'll have a big meeting every turn. Within 3 years, the 3 years pass. And guess what? We've just had to stick with the rota. And God has been pleased to work by that means. The Lord has shown me. Be very careful. You are to be my wife. Or I'm to be the pastor of this church. Oh, it's a discipline issue. It's a discipline issue. It shouldn't be taken lightly. It should not be taken lightly. This passage really underlines that, I think, to us all. It's wishful thinking. It's wishful thinking. But should we therefore be afraid of prophecy? What did Paul say to us? 1 Corinthians, Haley, thank you for remembering that sermon. I'm deeply touched. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39, Paul says, so, my brothers, earnestly desire that you should prophesy. That you should hear what God is saying and say it, understanding what you're saying, and that God will be pleased to back your words up, because they're very his words, with a demonstration of power in your life. That he would vindicate and stand by the words that you speak. That sounds good. Moses, this is Moses, chapter 11, verse 29. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, he prayed. That's Moses, hundreds of years earlier. That the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And that's why Joel, hearing that prayer, said, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit, his sons and his daughters shall prophesy, the sons and daughters. And that's what we read in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was given by Christ, and we talked about the Spirit. What happened? They prophesied. They faithfully understood and interpreted what God was saying. And saw how it applied to themselves and to the world around them. And God was pleased to add his blessing to his word in whatever way was suitable to what was being said. And what's clear of what Moses is saying in chapter 18 is that the words of the prophets, life and death hangs on the words of the prophets. And there should be something of life and death in our communication to the world. The eternal destinies of people's souls rests in the word of God. And even when we're not doing something as dramatic as that, at very, very least, as a Christian, if we say something, we should at least do it. We should follow things through. If we make a promise, we should keep it. And if we can't keep it, we shouldn't make it. We should say, I'll try. I hope to. The Lord willing, whatever it might be. And realize that our words as Christians are really precious and important. And that as a prophetic people, there should be a relationship between what we say and what happens. And that that is precious in the sight of the Lord. So being a prophet or a priest or a king is to be accountable and reliable to God's glory. We're going to sing, who are we ultimately accountable to? Of course, to each other and to the world about us. But ultimately, our ultimate account when the judge comes will be to the Christ, who is both prophet, our priest, and our King, Jesus Christ. So let's sing 251, which is how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear.